I'm going to read a couple passages of Scripture, and just a couple verses each. You don't need to turn to them as we do this. This is kind of an introduction. As we look at this, just, you know, think about the uncertainty of the world that we live in. What in this world can you trust? What in this world can you totally depend on? In Psalm 46, the first three verses, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. You know, that which surrounds us, the very ground that we stand on, is under God's control. And it's not really something we depend on it, but we can't always count on it. Another passage, Psalm 41, 9. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, had lifted up his heel against me. Sometimes even our closest friend will betray us. Psalm 27, 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Even in the most basic of life's relationships, the family unit, there is betrayal that takes place. So there are many things in our lives that we cannot depend on. We can, of course, always depend on God. And I want to specifically talk about one aspect. We know that God loves us, God is faithful to us, but I want to focus in a little bit on the security that we have in Christ. And one of the reasons the eternal security we have in Christ. One of the reasons I want to talk about this is it's been a subject, and some of you kind of heard this morning part of what I'm going to say tonight. Sorry for that. But it's been something that's come up in our school a little bit. There's been some discussion, some almost contention on different views of eternal security. Now, I trust that I'm speaking to a group of people who have that settled in their minds. But it is good to know the reasons for what we believe. It's good to look at the Scriptures. It's good to talk about it, consider it, to think about it, to be settled on it, and also to have some ideas of how we can share this truth if God gives us the opportunity to do so. You know, it is a great truth. I am not perfect. I will fail. You know, one time we were on a camping trip, and one of my younger brothers, when I was still living at home, one of my younger brothers went off to play with some people. He had seen some other young people. When he came up, they said, "Oh, no, not you again." You know, God won't do that to us. We may fail God, but God won't turn his back on us. God will not reject us. God will not cast us out. In fact, God's way of dealing with our failures is very simple. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But not everyone holds to this truth. There was a situation, it was a number of years ago, many of you were not here when this happened, but the father of one of our school students, they were on a trip down to the ocean, and the boy got in some trouble out in the water. The father swam out to save him. The father ended up drowning. But just before he drowned, just before he went down for the last time, he made some motions that the family interpreted as him saying, "I know I'm going to die, but it's okay. I know that at this point in time, I'm saved." And it is sad, isn't it, to think that someone has to have uncertainty questions about that. You know, the Bible, there's no verse in the Bible that you can turn to that word for word says, you cannot lose your salvation. That would really simplify things, wouldn't it? But there are many, many passages in the Bible where this truth that our security in Christ is made very clear. And we're going to look at a few of those today, or tonight. You know, a person that is not living God's will for life, a person is saved, a Christian, but they're rebelling against God, there's some sin in their life they're allowing, they're not living for God the way they should be. They're subject to God's discipline. And that person is subject to loss. Loss of the joy and privilege of serving. Loss of fellowship with God. And the loss of future rewards. But I would suggest to you, not the loss of their salvation. And we must understand, if we're going to look at this topic, a little bit of terminology. The key area of confusion sometimes is in two terms. Justification and sanctification. Now, we probably understand these two terms, but just to take a moment, justification is that work of God where he, by virtue of your place and your trust in Christ, declares you to be just. Why are you just? Because God declares you to be just. God settles it. You are just. That is a one-time, permanent happening event at the time of salvation. Now, sanctification, that addresses our Christian life. And you know, sanctification, sadly, is not always an upward linear slope. Sanctification deals with where are we at as far as living by God's standards in our life. And of course, as time goes on, we should be conforming more and more to the image of Christ and moving more up towards it. But there are times when we dip down a little bit. We're not doing quite as well. And then back up and down a little bit. That's sanctification. And that deals with the failures we have in our life. Not justification. God has declared us just. That's done. Sanctification is an area where we at times may fail. Why is it important? Well, I'm going to give you two things. The doctrine of eternal security speaks to the very nature of God, I believe. It is important. But secondly, and in my view more importantly, to believe you can lose your salvation comes dangerously close to a works-based salvation. The reason I say that, if you view you, well, let me put it this way. If you must work to be saved, how different is that from thinking you must do works to stay saved? If you have to work to earn salvation, how different is that from saying, I must work to stay saved? So I think it comes dangerously close to a works-based salvation. And the Bible does teach, I believe, and I'm going to show you some passages that cause me to believe that, that you cannot lose your salvation. I was talking to someone else earlier. We laughed about it a little bit. You know, the last couple of weeks, I've lost my keys. I've lost my glasses. I lost my wallet. I lost my phone. I lost my shoes. I've been known to lose my way. I've lost my car in a parking lot. One time, of all things, I lost my police patrol car. Imagine that. I've lost many, many things. I am prone to losing things. But I know in the bottom of my heart that I'm God's child, and that will never change. And what a peace and security and joy and comfort that gives you. I want to, the perspective that we're going to take as a basis for looking at this, in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Interesting, why do you think there's a duplication here? It says, I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, and then it ends again, that you may believe on the Son of God. And I have two suggestions for the Holy Spirit had that phrase duplicated. By the way, some modern translations of the Bible say it's just a needless duplication and take it out. I think there's a reason for it to be there. It was in the original text, it should be there. But number one, it's just emphasizing the aspect of belief. Everything that we're talking about is predicated on having a belief, placing your trust in Christ. Without that, there is no salvation. But secondly, I think John wants to stress that we may believe because we can know we have eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe. Why may you believe? You may believe because he is worthy. He is a worthy object of that belief, of that trust, because you can have the security. You can have the knowledge of knowing you have eternal life. He is indeed worthy of that trust, that belief. One of the things I want to talk about that I think really plays into this idea is adoption. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So we are God's children. God is our Father. We are in God's family. And you tell me, what is the process that brings us in? I mean, I know it's salvation, but what is the term for being brought into God's family? I'm sorry, Gary? Yeah, we are adopted. Romans chapter 8, and by the way, if you want to gain some real assurance of your relationship with Christ and the security that comes with that, Romans chapter 8 is a great place to spend some time. But we're going to just look at a couple of verses here. Okay, first of all, chapter 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I think there's something kind of significant right there. We want to look at verse 16 also. But why do we not need fear? Because we've received the spirit of adoption. We've been brought into God's family. Now, if that was not a certainty, I would say that does not rule out fear. That would really open the door for concern, for uncertainty. But he goes on to say, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You are God's child because you have been adopted into God's family. Now, another question for you. If you want to truly understand Scripture, if you're studying, what are some things you need to take into account? I'll give you a hint. Context. What else?
Culture.
And that's the one I'm looking for. The text you're looking at, the original readers, what did that mean in their culture, in their society, in their political system? What does it mean to the original reader in the situation what it was given? And if you want to understand Scripture, that's something that we need to understand. I mean, Scripture is totally accurate, totally true, totally sufficient, but it was written for, in this case, a first century reader and from the mindset of that time, that culture, that legal system, that society. So as we look at adoption in the first century, we see some fascinating truths. One, it was common for a Roman family to adopt a son. Many reasons for that. Perhaps they didn't have a male heir, and they would often adopt a slave boy to be their heir because they didn't have one. It could be that there wasn't a suitable heir, one that had the proper degree of responsibility, one that the father felt confident having as an heir, and they might adopt a male, whether it's a slave servant or someone else, to come into their family to take that place. Now, when someone was adopted under Roman law, the past was wiped clean. In fact, if you owed money and you were adopted, that debt no longer exists. If you had been charged with a crime, that charge no longer... Everything is wiped clean at adoption. You are literally a new person and a new family, which very closely parallels what the Bible tells us, that we are a new person in Christ. All things become new. Old things are passed away. But what is really interesting, I think, in first century adoption under Roman law, if you adopted someone, you could not, for any reason, under any circumstances, remove them from your family. You could do that with a natural-born child, but you could not for an adopted child, which in most cases would be a son. So think about that. If you have that understanding of the legal aspects of adoptions in the first century, as a first century reader, and you read this, you find out, I'm adopted, what would that tell you? It's a done deal. This can't be undone. This can't be changed, because that's exactly the way adoption worked in the first century under Roman law. I want to look at another passage. And there's so many we could look at. There's not time for all of them tonight. We might possibly be doing a few more next Wednesday. Ephesians chapter 1, if you turn there, please. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and also that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The seal there, it shows authority, it shows authenticity, and it shows possession. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit because you are God's possession. But it goes on from there. Verse 14, which the seal, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the day of redemption, of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So let's talk first of all, what is the day of redemption? Of the purchased possession. Well, it has to be that time that we are, because of the work of Christ, because of his shed blood, we have been purchased from the slave market of sin. Eventually, we will be freed from sin. We will be redeemed as a purchased individual, as God's possession. We'll be given a glorified body. We will be in his presence. But really what we want to look at here is the idea of a seal, because it has the idea of entering into a binding contract. Now, under law, for to have a contract, a binding contract, certain conditions have to be present. Number one, the action that is agreed on in that contract must be lawful. If you sign a contract agreeing to do something unlawful, you can walk away from that contract. It's not a binding contract. Number two, there must be a meeting of the minds of all parties. So there must be an understanding of what's being agreed to. And number three, there must be a consideration or the exchange of something of value. Have you ever read in the paper where, maybe a historical site has been purchased by the state or something for $1? Why $1? Why don't they just give it to them? There would not be a valid contract without the exchange of something of value. So the contract calls for a purchase price of $1. That validates the contract. And that's what we're looking at here. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The giving of the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. It says, is the earnest of our inheritance. It is the guarantee. It is the promise that that future event will take place. If I were to go to Mr. Hodgins and say, Mr. Hodgins, I want to buy your car. He'd say, oh, I've been thinking about selling it. I want $7,000. I'd say, okay, drop the paperwork. Now, Mr. Hodgins, I don't have $7,000 right now, but I'll sign the contract. I'll give you $1,000 and pay the rest next week. That $1,000 would be my earnest money. That would be my guarantee that I'm going to fulfill what I said I was going to do. Now, what kind of a person would I be if I signed that contract with Mr. Hodgins, gave him the $1,000 in earnest money, and came back next week and said, oh, I changed my mind. I want my $1,000 back. I'm not going to buy your car. I mean, that wouldn't be very upfront, would it? That wouldn't be right. Now, would God do that? Because God has entered into an arrangement with us based on the work of his Son on the cross of Calvary, where our sins are forgiven. We are adopted into his family. We become his child, his unique possession, his loved one. And also the possessor of a promise, of a future inheritance, a home in heaven, a glorified body and everything that goes with it. That is something that has not been realized, but God guarantees it. He makes a down payment. He puts earnest on it in the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And that sealing of the Holy Spirit applies, according to verse 13, to everyone who has trusted in Christ. God is faithful. The Bible, in talking about God, says, who cannot lie? God made a promise. God put an earnest payment on that promise to guarantee it. He will not violate that. Like I said, there's many other areas, and we probably will talk about some of them next week, but just two things right off the bat. You are adopted. When you study that in the culture in which that scripture was given, you will know that that is permanent. That cannot be changed. God adopted you into your family. You are part of his family. That's it. Secondly, he has guaranteed, he's paid a down payment, an earnest, on your future glorification by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So we can have great confidence. You know, if we are engaged in sin in our life, this is the knowledge of what God has done for us should break our heart, should turn us around, should bring us back. And the Bible tells us that God will even take a life to protect someone from going further and further into sin. But he will never kick you out of his family. That's a precious promise. But it's also, someone will say, well, then what's the motivation for living a godly life if you don't have to worry about losing yourself? And the motivation is, I love God because of what he did for me. It's my purpose in life to please him, and it breaks my heart if I let him down. We'll stop with that. Like I said, there's some other things I want to talk about, but we'll do that another time. are going to be presenting this in our school chapel tomorrow, too, as well as some other things. And I'm, you know, it's not the purpose to hammer anyone. I was really disappointed in a couple of students after a chapel message by one of our missionaries last week. A couple of our students said, well, he doesn't know the Bible. Because his message wasn't on eternal security, but he mentioned that. So I really want to address this. I want to correct this. I'm not going to say, hey, you're wrong. I'm just going to teach. This is what we believe and why. And I'm telling you that. Just pray that our chapel service goes well tomorrow. And also, I hope as you think about it, just giving you a couple thoughts, things that you can hold dear to your heart to give you some encouragement, and maybe some things that you can use some time to share with another if that subject comes up. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time we've had together tonight, for your blessing on it. Lord, I pray for your blessing on each person here tonight. I thank you for their obedience, their faithfulness. And Lord, may you use what we've accomplished tonight in our time of singing, our time of prayer, Lord, the blessing of the children singing, and the short time we had to look at your word. We use that in our lives, Lord, to build us up, to strengthen us, to encourage us, and Lord, to just make us suitable for your purpose for our lives. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.